Again, we have some powerful things to look at this morning, just to set your mind in the gear of where we're going. And I won't ask, this is a rhetorical question, you don't need to raise your hand or anything, but I wonder how many of us think that our faith can be increased. And that's what a lot of the suffering and things are about in life, to increase our faith, to this type of thing. But this is what we're going to look at in the crisis of faith. Is that really what Scripture is saying? To kind of start your mind thinking in this direction, if God can save, which is, we'll put it in a sense of being the most difficult thing, if God can save us eternally from the penalty of sin and spiritual death to eternal life, with just a grain of mustard seed of faith, does he need more faith to carry us through some suffering in life? And so we're going to look at some of those places that seem to look like increase of faith and what's going on, because this is part of the crisis of faith that we're going through. Okay, that's where we're going, so let's begin with the word of prayer. And it's not a ritual prayer. It's a prayer that everything that we do this morning will be that which is glorifying to him. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves with other believers like-minded, Father, for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth as to who and what you are. Father, we pray that this morning in all aspects will be that which is honoring and glorifying to you, edifying to us in our journey. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the scriptures to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, where we continue in the crisis of faith. And remember, we have been looking at the three crises that the Christian must go through, the crisis of grace, in which your view, understanding of God changes. If you make it through that, then you go through the crisis of faith, which we're in the midst of looking at now, in which your relationship or fellowship with God changes. If you make it through that, then you move to the crisis of love, where your relationship with one another takes on a new dynamics. And right now, we're looking at the second illustration. When I say second illustration, we have noted many, from Job to Mary, Martha, Thomas, the disciples, but spending a little bit more time in looking at them. And this is a parallel example of what we saw in John chapter 4. We have two men who have come to Jesus Christ. Now, the man in chapter 4 is a royal official, and he believed that Jesus Christ could heal his son, but Jesus Christ had to physically be there. So his faith is conditional faith. And Jesus Christ said to that man, no, I'm not going to walk with you. And then we noted how his walk from Jesus Christ to his son was the journey of the crisis of faith for that man. And we've studied many other things in that respect. Now, we're looking at the centurion, and we're just now starting. This will be the first Sunday in really looking at him. This man also believes that Jesus Christ can heal his servant. But Jesus Christ does not have to be there. He has already made it through the crisis of faith, but he's entering. We're going to get a snapshot picture of the crisis of love, how closely they are related. Now, so here's a picture of a man who has gone through the crisis of faith. We're not told his journey like we're told with the royal official, but he's entering a crisis of love. He believes that Jesus Christ can heal his servant. His faith is unconditional. Jesus Christ does not have to be there. And he just trusts that Christ can do that. And this is the faith that God is looking for. But his problem is love. Okay, let's get to work on verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum. Okay, both of these take place in Capernaum. That's not a mistake, or that's not just coincidental. We saw that Capernaum is by name is a place of comfort, and what we have seen is that both faith and love give comfort. Once a believer moves into a trusting relationship with God, no matter how difficult his or her life may be, when you are walking by faith, there is an inner comfort. And, of course, Philippians makes it clear that there is comfort in love. So this is the perfect place for this type of suffering, this type of a crisis, is in Capernaum. All right, a centurion, a commander of 100, and this introduces and takes us right into the spiritual warfare. For the eye that will see, we are in the midst of a warfare. Then we have two statements. Came to him, entreating him. Okay, came to him, picture of faith. This is a picture of trusting, coming to Jesus Christ in that respect. Both of these men are believers before this event, but he comes to Jesus Christ in faith. Then it says, entreating him. This introduces for us the principle of prayer. And we every now and then spend some time, more time than others, on prayer. But prayer must be a matter of faith. James makes it very clear that if there's any doubt in your prayer, then there are some great problems in regard to prayer. And so entreating him is the prayer. Coming to him is the faith. And therefore, if we're going to go to God in prayer, we must go to him with faith. And this is going to be very important as when we get into the study, and I hope we get to it today, we get into the study of are there degrees of faith? And how much faith does it take to offer up prayer to God? How much prayer does it take to make it through crisis, no matter what the crisis is in life? So we'll take a look at that. Now verse 6. So we've got the scene set. Verse 6. He's saying, Lord. Now, we noted this in John 4, how kurios, same word we have here, was translated sir in John 4. So there the translators made a decision for us. And here they make another, if you want to, another decision for us. But in both cases, it should be translated Lord. Both of these men are believers. Both of these men know who Jesus Christ is. And they both recognize him as such. So, Lord. And that's a correct translation, as it should have been in our study in John 4, where the royal official called him Kyrios, our Lord. Now, it says, my servant. Okay. Now, in the John 4, it was his son. In Matthew now, it is a servant. Now, there is an underlying battle or drama going on in all of this, if we will permit our eyes to see it. We're not going to spend a great deal of time. Ours is going through the crisis of faith, studying the people involved. But as with so much of Scripture, God is working on different levels for us to see. All right, who is both son and servant throughout Scripture? Jesus Christ. So here we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who is both son and servant. All right? Now look what it says. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Okay. What do we have going on here? He is at home, paralyzed, suffering great pain. So what we'll do is just take, we are in Matthew chapter 8, and right now we are in verse 6. Matthew chapter 8, 6. All right, so my servant is at home, he's paralyzed, and he is suffering great pain. Great, very good place to get your thinking to start going. Great in intensity. Not a magnitude or like a number, but great in intensity. The intensity of pain is great. So great here doesn't mean number, does it? Doesn't mean magnitude. It means intensity. Great intensity of pain. All right? If we take a look, if we're on the right track in regard to Jesus Christ, son and servant, suffering great pain, this is Jesus Christ taking our place. This is the result of sin in life. Sin is going to result in suffering. Sin is going to result in pain. And this is what Jesus Christ is bearing for us in the picture of the cross. He is taking our place. So we have that aspect going on. Now, we have something else occurring for the royal official, or for the centurion now. when there is suffering and pain and hurt in your life, it doesn't necessarily have to be you. Be someone you love. Here it's a servant. Here it was a son. Be your husband, wife, family, circumstances, whatever it is. When there is suffering, great adversity in a person's life, what this does, it calls, if you want to use that kind of a word, it calls on our faith. This is one of the great problems that you hear over and over. We dealt with this last week or week before, but after the shootings, the violent deaths in Fort Worth, and the problems at the Baptist church when the man went in and killed, Dallas Morning News, headlines, bold letters, about 4 inches high, why? And this is a question Christians often deal with, non-Christians attack, if there is a God, why all of this, and why did the death happen to these? They weren't in a bar. They weren't out running wild. They were in a church. You know, Christians like to think, well, if they read the paper or so, and some teenager was killed while dragging up and down some drag street, well, he shouldn't have been there. Somebody's killed at 2 a.m. in the morning, walking out of a bar. Well, they shouldn't have been there. Oh, we're going to use that kind of reasoning on these people now? They shouldn't have been in church. Be careful. Be careful when you blatantly, with your self-righteous attitude, read something. Well, they shouldn't have been there. Because it's going to come back on you. This is the type of thing that Job's friends did. This is the type of thing Christians like to do. And it's a very self-righteous, above it all type of attitude. What's going on with suffering and pain? What's going on with a servant who is paralyzed, suffering great intensity of pain in his body? What's going on with the son who is near death? Why all of these things going on in suffering? Well, people, there's a lot of things going on. There is no one answer. God is in control. And I want to say one thing very quickly. Don't try to enter into the logical realm of thought to answer this. In other words, you get into a debate. We studied this some time ago when Preston Wood had this two men debating over suffering in the world, and the one man who was a non-Christian, brilliant non-Christian, pointing out how many babies die throughout the world just from the lack of food. Just from the lack of food. What kind of God is that? And then he went on to other tragedies and horrors and statistics and numbers. And what the Christian did, he entered into that realm to argue with the man, and people, you're going to lose. You're not going to reason this out from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is logic of man. You're not going to reason this out from law, which is the thinking of man. This is going to have to be come through the understanding of faith, what God is doing, what the ruler of the world of darkness is doing, and why God is even permitting the ruler of the darkness. Can all suffering eventually come back to God? Yes, even if it's of Satan, God permits it. And this is why it is so important when a person is suffering and they become angry. It can be all kinds of emotional suffering, life suffering. It can be physical pain, finance, romance, marriage, all emotional, all types of suffering that people go through that we could talk about. It is so important that when you become angry in your suffering, to realize that you are ultimately angry at God. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm mad at my husband. I'm mad at my wife. I'm mad at my children. I'm mad at my parents. I'm mad at this Christian. I'm mad at my boss. No. Eventually you're going to come to the realization, I am angry at God. He is the one that permitted this. This will be your first point when you're able to say this and realize this is going on inside of you. Then you're on your way to recovery. Why are you on your way to recovery? Because as long as you deny 1 John 1:8 that you're angry at God, and you claim you're angry at one another, you're angry at some other believer, you're never going to resolve the issue. Only when you're handling this between you and God. Now at least you're in the area where the issue is going to be resolved. Between you and God. So suffering brings about a great deal. But what we're looking at here, the point I want to show you about suffering here is that, permitting of it, that this suffering has caused the centurion now to come to Jesus Christ, come to God. It is now called upon him. It is called his faith. So now he has to decide what he's going to do about the suffering of his servant, what he's going to have to do about the great pain that he has to see and watch at home of his servant, and now where is he going to go? How is he going to go? So the suffering and pain in life, in your life, in my life, is often a call to our faith, an intense call to our faith relationship with God. So it calls faith. I want you to also note in the text, the centurion does not right out ask Jesus Christ to heal. This is very interesting. He does not make a request. He simply presents the facts of the suffering of his servant to Jesus Christ. Now, what did the royal official do? He made a request. He made an outright request. The centurion doesn't make an outright request. It's there. Let's don't deny that. But it does not make an outright request. The royal official in John 4 made a direct request to Jesus Christ that he would come and heal. Okay. What do we have here? In your prayer life, we've already seen one principle of prayer. We have some more about prayer here. This is very important in our prayer life, people. Sometimes in your prayer life, we're going to be under the power of the Holy Spirit directed to write out and make a request. We're going to ask God a direct request. And there's not a thing wrong in doing that. But I want you to also know that sometimes in a prayer, we're simply going to go to God and present to him the agony, the hurt that we are experiencing. What's going on in our life? This type of prayer is a very strong prayer in regard to you do what you want to do for your plan. Not that the other is not, but I just want to point out that prayer is a very personal thing between ourselves and God under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this man doesn't make the request. He simply presents the facts. Sometimes we present to God our adversity, our suffering, trusting him as to whatever he will do. So prayer, as we're going to see, is going to be a very strong result of the crisis of faith. Prayer and faith, prayer and relationship is going to become very important in our study. In other words, what I'm saying by this is prayer, first of all, calls upon our faith. And then what we're going to see in prayer, especially after you've gone through the crisis of faith that we're in the midst of studying, prayer also has a great deal to do with our relationship with God. What we are going to ask God and sense that we can ask God. And a lot of people's prayer, their faith is there. A lot of people have a problem with their relationship with God. And I'm not worthy to ask God for this. Or this isn't important enough to ask God for. They play a game with themselves about prayer. So our prayers are going to, in the sense of just seeing how we pray, our faith, relationship with God, and then our own personal intimacy with God. Okay, verse 7. Verse 5, in Capernaum, came to him, picture of faith, entreating him, picture of faith. 6, Lord, Kyrios, this is his Savior, my servant. Let me make one other comment about Lord. I just have to do this because of the time in which you and I live. Who is your Lord? Well, God the Father is your Lord. God the Son is your Lord. And God the Holy Spirit is your Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after you have come to Jesus Christ as Savior, now your Lord is the Holy Spirit. So we go directly to the Holy Spirit who will give us a relationship with the Son. And what was the purpose of the Son's coming but to take us to the Father? Purpose of the second sending, the Holy Spirit, to bring us to Christ. Purpose of the first sending, Christ, is to take us to the Father. People, they're all three, your Lord. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Jesus is Lord. Yes, he is, but so is the Father and so is the Holy Spirit. All three are your Lord. And this is why a lot of Christians have very little to no intimacy with the Father, even with the Spirit, because they get bogged down right here. And you have to be able to move to a relationship with the Holy Spirit to have a relationship with the Father. Christ came to bring us into intimacy with the Father. And I'm sorry that few Christians have an intimate relationship with a personal God. And so don't let someone get you bogged down with the Lordship of Jesus so that you do not move to the fact of that the Holy Spirit is your Lord, the first realm in which we go to in faith. Jesus Christ is your Lord. God the Father is your Lord. All three so called throughout all Scripture. Now we're ready for verse 7. Jesus Christ responds. Jesus Christ said to him, I will come and heal him. Wow! What a totally different response by Jesus Christ with the royal official in John 4. What did he say to the royal official in John 4? I will not come with you. I will not come with you. To this man he says, I will come to you. What's the difference? What is the difference? What is different about this man and the royal official? Now, to the royal official in John 4, he believed that Christ could heal. He went to Christ and asked him to come and heal his son, but he said, you've got to come physically. What's the difference in these two men? The difference, people, is our study of the crisis of faith. There is a difference in their faith. The man in John 4 has conditional faith. He believes that Jesus Christ can heal, but Jesus Christ has to be there physically. He has to be physically there. He is walking by sight. And this is the big difference. He is walking by sight. You have to come with me. And as we saw, well, you would think that a compassionate, loving Savior, okay, this person, you know, real weak and all this, and I'll take your hand and I'll walk with you. And to that man, Jesus Christ said, no, I'm not going with you. I will not walk with you. So therefore, walking from Jesus Christ to home is a picture of the crisis of faith for this man. It is as though Jesus Christ is not there. It is as though God is not there. And the God will do this often with believers. He takes believers through a time in their life when it looks like God is not here. God doesn't care. God isn't with me. God doesn't love me. In fact, God is against me. That's the journey this man has to make. And why did Jesus Christ do that? Because this man is going through the crisis of faith. It would be so easy for Jesus Christ to say, yes, I'll walk with you. And walk down to this man's home and heal his son. It would be so easy. But it would be so treacherous to this man, because what Christ has now taken this man through, what God has taken this man through, is the crisis of faith. Then, in this crisis of faith, in this journey of walking from Jesus Christ to home by himself, we move into what we're looking at in the church for the comfort ministry of the second sending of the Holy Spirit. He now changes from a physical relationship with Jesus Christ, whom he can see, to a spiritual relationship with the third member of the Godhead, whom he cannot see. And what are the various fruits of the Spirit? But love, joy, peace. So he is now learning, if we relate this to the concept to what's going on in church, this journey home. Once you go through the crisis of faith and no longer walk by sight, you don't need the rituals, you don't need the laws, you don't need the rules of the church and the denomination and the movement that you're in. You are walking, and as it were, alone as far as sight is concerned. Yet you're not alone because of the relationship, faith relationship that you have with the third member of the Godhead. Now, that's conditional faith. But here to this man, he says, hey, I want to walk with you. I want to walk with you. Your faith is unconditional. And Jesus Christ says this for a great reason, to introduce us to what this man's problem is. But we'll take a look at that as we go. But I just want to know, what is the difference in the two men? Why does Jesus Christ say to this man, I will not walk with you, this man I will walk? Because this man has conditional faith. And Christ knows that. He has to go through the journey of the crisis of faith. This man has already gone through the crisis of faith. And it is wonderful to walk with that person. It is wonderful to walk with someone who has unconditional faith. They just trust God. What does it say in John 14? And we'll be studying this later. John 14, when you love me, and I will come to you. I will reveal myself to you. All these types of things that you do with someone that you have a wonderful relationship with, and our relationship word with God is faith. Okay, so this is unconditional faith. He doesn't walk by sight. You don't have to be there. You can just say the word, and he will be healed. So this man does not need the physical presence of Jesus Christ. He is not walking by sight. Now, there are two parts here. Let's take a look at them. Two parts. One, I will come with you. I will heal him. Whereas before, I will not come with you. You must go alone. But I want to look at these two parts for a moment. There's other dramas that are going on. If we're correct in seeing, for an example, if we're correct in seeing the servant or the son in with the royal official, and here the servant with the centurion, and if we're seeing really what's going on here, they are both healed. They are both healed. Now, we are not told anything about God's relationship with the son or the servant. We're not told anything about the faith of the son or the faith of the servant, the son of the royal official, the servant of the centurion. Right now, they're not the drama of what's going on. But we do know this. God's going to heal the son and heal the servant. He's going to do both of them. Now, with one man, I hope you follow this, so I'm not going to dwell on it. With one man, he says, I will. Now, if we look at this, the son and the servant, healed, is a reference to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. What's going on there? Okay. And we know why Jesus Christ was resurrected. He just trusted God, and boom, resurrected. Now, with our study, if we see what's going on, I will not walk with you or come with you. I will not. I will heal your son, but I will not walk with you. I will not come with you, but I will heal your son. So that's going on. With the servant, I will walk or come with you, and I will heal your servant. Okay. Let's see what's going on. To whom will he not walk? What's this a picture of? It's a picture of the absence of faith. Jesus Christ is healed, resurrected. Whether or not you share in the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a faith issue between you and God. So with this man, with having the problem of faith, condition of faith, I will not. With this one, I will come with you. What we're looking at here is the great issue and the battle that's going on, as it were, with the human race, as it were, with the body of Christ, with us. Our faith makes a total relation. The relation depends our relationship with God. What's happening over here with the son and the servant, that's something else. That's another discussion. What we're dealing with is our relationship with him, whether he walks with us or does not walk with us. What's that a relation? What's that an issue of? It's an issue of faith. It's not an issue of the works of man. It's not an issue of that you are moral. It's not an issue that you know lots of doctrine. It is not an issue that you emote and get the second blessing. It is not an issue of service. The great issue of our intimacy with God is our faith relationship with God. This becomes the great issue. Now, again, the sixth servant, sixth son, not the issue. Let's look next. The next verse, very important. Very important. It introduces the crisis this man is really going through. He is not going through the crisis of faith. He's already made that. But what the next verse introduces for us is the crisis of love. Once you make it through the crisis of faith, you are now ready for the crisis of love. And we have some wonderful things. How long we spend on this, I don't know. One of the most beautiful ones that came to mind that I had not seen before in what I consider the most important book in the Bible is Job. And it took 42 chapters for Job to make it through the crisis of faith. And then we just get a snapshot of the crisis of love for Job, because there God, and I think purposefully, if you read it sometime, God purposefully tells Job, I'm taking your three friends out of here. Because of what they said to you and what they said about me, they're out of here. And I think he purposefully did that, testing Job. He's going to use the word testing. Testing Job, not his faith at this point. Testing his love. He's already made it through faith. Faith is a relationship with God. Now he is saying, okay, Job, what are you going to do? What are you going to do now, Job? I'm going to take out your three friends who have just slam dunked you, maligned you, judged you, crushed your soul, just like a lot of Christians do with other Christians. And they have really maltreated you in all of this, and so I'm going to take them out. Now, is Job going to say, good, boy, that's what they deserve? Or is Job going to pass through the crisis of love? And Job says, no. No, God, please don't do that. Restore them. And this is a snapshot picture when we look at that, of Job going through the crisis of love. See, it's a picture of the love of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot like going on in our study. But right now, here's another snapshot. Here's another shot at the crisis of love that this man is going to go through. He has passed the crisis of faith. We don't know his journey. He has unconditional faith. Christ does not have to be there. And so this is his relationship. Christ does not have to physically be there. Now, in a moment, we're going to come back to this man's faith. Look at verse 10, just to show you where we're coming. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Okay. He's going through it. We'll take a look at aspects of the crisis of faith when we get to that point. But first of all, we have an introduction to the crisis of love. He now becomes a short look. A snapshot look of the crisis of love. Let's take a look in verse 8. But, why would we have a but here? Look what Jesus Christ said. I will come with you and heal him. I mean, there's no but. There's only a yes, a praise, a thank you, a let's go. But that isn't what we have. He's going to contradict Jesus Christ. He is going to challenge Jesus Christ. This is what happens when you're going through the crisis of love. Let's take a look at it. But the centurion answered and said, okay, now the answering here, the centurion, he is answering back. He's responding to what Jesus Christ said. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Love, faith. A lot going on here. In his own mind, he is not worthy of love. Isn't this interesting? God, you can save my servant. Wow. I'm worthy of that. I'm worthy for you to save my servant, but I'm not worthy for you to love me. And a lot of Christians go through this problem. This is why we got to look at the crisis of love. Okay. In his own mind, he's not worthy of love. And his unworthiness causes him to actually counter the Lord's words. People, when you're going through the crisis of love, when love is the great problem in your life, you're going to find yourself countering the word of God. You're going to find yourself countering God. We could look at this in the human realm. When love is the problem, you're going to find a lot of fighting and battles going on, contradicting of one another. When love is not present and when love is challenged and all. And this is where this man is. But it is amazing here. Jesus Christ can heal, but he cannot love. Jesus Christ can heal his servant, but he cannot love him. This man is a good illustration of what we have to go through. So let's get it in respect of ourselves. God can save you eternally, but God cannot love you? somehow you're not worthy to be loved in life, maybe because of sin, maybe because some Christians have jumped on you. This is where a lot of this comes from. Often this kind of attitude, this thinking that of unworthy to be loved comes from other Christians. You sinned, you failed, you did something in life, and they come and boy, they start judging the line. You need to be set aside. You need to be put over here. You can't be used of God. You are not worthy of His love. If we had time, what we would do here is go to Jesus Christ and Peter, but we've done enough time. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What's going on with all of this? The sins of the crisis of love, of unworthiness. Worthy to be saved, but not worthy to be loved. And I just beckon you, don't let other Christians take this and put this kind of attitude on top of you that you're not worthy to be loved. So here we have a conflict now of the crisis of love. He believes that Jesus can heal, but not love. He is not worthy of the love of Jesus Christ toward him. Right now he senses unworthiness to what? To fellowship with the Lord. He is a lowly Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. And a Jew and a Gentile just don't get along. Here's a Jew, here's a Gentile. He's a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. I am unworthy. I am unworthy because I am a Jew. Oh, you're my Lord. You're my Savior. But since I'm this, even though you can save me, I am not worthy of your love. You can do all of this. You can even die for me, because that's what's involved in being my Savior. But when it comes to love on a personal basis in my life, I'm not worthy of that kind of love. I'm not worthy of an intimate relationship with you, because I know. What does he know? What does he know? He knows the law. And the law always contradicts love. There is no mercy in the law by design. That's why the law kills. You live by the law. This is why a lot of Christians have trouble between the love of God and the righteousness or holiness of God. Because in the righteousness and holiness of God, there is no justice. There is no mercy. This is found in love. But so they have this conflict always going on. How do you get these two together? And so this Gentile centurion is worthy to be saved and worthy to have his servant healed, but he himself is not worthy of a love relationship and intimacy with the Lord. This man's going through the crisis of love. He's already made his crisis of faith. But just talking about it between you and I, it's amazing how many Christians see themselves, especially today, unworthy of love from God. I'm not worthy of God's love. Oh, I'm worthy for him to go to the cross and die. I'm worthy for him to be my Savior and give me eternal life, but I'm not worthy of his love. There are a lot of reasons for this. One reason we have, because of lowly estate. I'm not important. I'm not an important person. Because of sin. How horrible are my sins or what I've done in life. Whatever the case may be. In a lot of cases, of what other Christians tell you, the way other Christians deal with you, the way other Christians judge, malign, slander, all the stuff they do, separate from you. So pretty soon, because this is the way Christians treat you, this must be the way God is going to deal with me. God is going to deal with me in the same manner. God isn't going to love me either. I'm not worthy of love. And the church is filled with a number of people who are going through this great crisis of love that we're going to spend more time on. But what I want to move is just from this point, one verse. Don't let others bring you to the point where you sense an unworthiness from God. Because what we're really dealing with, again, we get back to what we've seen so many times, is your view of God. Your view of God is, I'm worthy to be saved, but not worthy to be loved. What we're going to be looking at and further in the crisis of love is the demand of unconditional faith and the principle of unconditional love. And a lot of Christians like that phrase. They like to use that phrase, but boy, when it comes to practice, it's not there. Christians like to talk about the cross, but when it comes to practice, they like to judge, separate, malign, slam dunk, and hurt one another. They don't really believe Christ bore all the judgment of the sins of the world. They like to talk about forgiveness, but when it comes to practice, let's change the definition of what forgiveness is from the Bible. They like to talk about unconditional love, except when it's demanded of them to someone else, then they don't like it. This is when you go through the crisis of these things. Do you really believe that? And now we're looking at an unconditional love. We trust in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has the power to heal. We trust in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has the power to guide, to teach, all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is what faith is about. Simply trusting the one that God has sent to do what he was sent to do. But love? Love is an entirely different issue for when you move from faith in the area of love. God's love is also unconditional faith, people. Unconditional faith, and I'll just put it on the board this way, unconditional faith. This is what God is looking for. Not by sight, not because you repented, confessed, felt sorry, did the sacraments, did this, did that, whatever it is. No, will you just trust me? Then we come to unconditional love. God loved you. And it's a shame when people do not understand that. He loved you when you were his enemy. He loved you before you loved him. He loved you before you even trusted him. And now all of a sudden, you're not worthy of a love relationship with God. As I said, a lot of reasons why Christians will put them on themselves. I haven't lived the kind of life I should have. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And therefore, what you're talking about when you say this, I'm not important. I sin. Others make me feel that way. I haven't lived the way I should. What you're talking about is earned love, isn't it? If I were important, then I would be worthy to be loved. If I didn't sin, then I would be worthy to be loved. If others loved me, then I'd be worthy for God to love me. If I lived the way God would want, then I would earn his love. And that's your view of God. And that's the view of God of a lot of Christians. Earned love. That's the view of God. And that's the way they treat one another. That's the way God treats them, they treat God, that's the way they treat one another. People, why is your relationship with God? Let me rephrase that. Why is your relationship with one another indicative of your relationship with God? If John is very clear in the first John, loving one another. You can't say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor, I hate my brother. Angry, hate, all these type of things. No, this is indicative of our relationship here. And people have a view of God. You've got to earn love. You've got to earn this from God. You've got to have this from God. And if you don't, this is what God does. And this is the way I'm going to treat you, my brother in Christ. I'm going to treat you the same way I think God does. Conditional love, you've got to earn it. Conditional forgiveness, you've got to earn it. Conditional everything. But when we start going through the crisis of love, we begin to find out his love is unconditional. And what he's looking for us is an unconditional faith. Just trust me. You don't have to do for me. Just trust me. Just trust my son, first sending. Trust my spirit, second sending. Just trust. And I, God, will do for you. So what are we looking at in both of these things? We're looking at our view of God. So, you know, let's be honest. Is anybody here worthy of salvation? Anybody want to raise your hand? I'm worthy to be saved. I am. I did the law. I did this. I did that. No, people, let's face it. We are unworthy to be saved. And let's even go further in honesty, not denial. We're unworthy to be loved by God. That's just it. If we take it from our standpoint, we are unworthy to be saved. We are unworthy to be loved. Now let's change it to God. Our view of God. What's your view of God? The view of God is it a matter of your worthiness? God loves. God saves because of who and what God is, not because of who and what you are. When you get this relationship worked out, then your relationship with one another begins to change, and that's why the crisis of love changes your relationship with other believers. But right here, we're looking at this point. Your view of God is so important in your life. Your view of salvation, your view of love, your worthiness, your relationship with God. None of us are worthy of it. This is the whole story that flows through Job. If you understand that Job's three friends are speaking for Satan, What he says is, Job, you are not worthy. Here's God, and here you are, Job. You are not worthy to be clean. You're not worthy to be pure. You're not worthy to be right. You've got to pull yourself up a little bit so that when God comes down to save you, he doesn't get himself all dirty. He doesn't get himself all unclean with what you are. So you've got to make yourself a little clean and a little righteous and a little pure so that God doesn't get dirty coming down here. And that's what he wants you to believe. And this is where works come into being. But the picture is, there is no way we can pull ourselves above this line. So what did God do? Out of his love, God became us and took our shame. That's the paralyzing and the sickness and near death that Jesus Christ bore for us. He came down to our level. You can't lift yourself up. So if he wants a love relationship, he had to lower himself all the way down to our level to bring us into his salvation. God's love for man is not based on the merit of man. God's salvation for man is not based on it. God's love for you is not based on your merit, people. Don't let other Christians do that to you. I'm not worthy to be loved by God. You've done this and you've done that. Oh, you've committed some horrible sin and sins and you've done this and you haven't done that. So you've got to earn love from God. Don't let them do that to you. This man's going through a great crisis right now as far as love is concerned. God's love for man is not based on the merit of man. God's saving of mankind is not conditioned on man being adequate. Man is not adequate to be saved. But God loves him and God's saving. It's unconditional love received how? Unconditional faith. And that's why the crisis of faith is so important. Okay, our passage in. He is not worthy to be loved, but he is worthy for a servant to be healed. You got a problem here. I'm worthy for you to heal my son. That's his faith. But I'm not worthy to be loved. That's his personal relationship with God. Are we worthy to be saved, but unworthy to be loved? In fact, we'll make it personal. Are you worthy to be saved, but unworthy to be loved? Crisis of love is a very powerful journey that we're going to be studying. And once you make it through the crisis of love, see, if you make it through the crisis of faith, your relationship with God changes. Now, if you make it through the crisis of love, your relationship with one another changes. And what do I mean by that? Now you are ready. When you go through the crisis of love, you are ready to do what? You are now ready to lay down your own life and die. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. You are now ready to die for another believer to restore them to God. Why are you now able to do that out of love? Because you've already passed the test of trusting God. God's going to take care of me, resurrect me, whatever it is. You're not able to do this until you come to the crisis of faith. This is the whole journey of Abraham. First the crisis of faith, then the crisis of love. This is the whole journey of us. First, you get your relationship with God. Go through the crisis of faith. Unconditional faith in God. Unconditional faith. Intensified faith. Boom. And then when you have to lay down your life for a fellow believer to restore them or whatever it takes for you, you're able to do it. Why? Because of your love toward them, your faith toward God. You're able to pass through that test. Now, let's note another principle here to see if we see what's going on here. Many have distorted the gospel. Well, this is another little point I want to give you. Now, what did he say in our passage? Look at it again so you see where I'm going. Verse 8. Listen to, but, contradicting the Lord. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Okay. I want to put this on the board. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, in my home. I am not worthy. Okay. This introduces another side study in the distortion of the gospel. Many believers, I don't really think here unbelievers in this sense, but many believers have actually distorted the gospel. And I get that word distort from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, there are those who distort the gospel. In other words, in verse 6 and 7, I am surprised that you've gone to another gospel than what?
another gospel other than the gospel by which you were saved. See, when a believer wants to live by a different gospel than the gospel by which they were saved, that's another gospel. I'm going to live by another gospel other than the gospel by which I was saved. I was saved by grace through faith. But now I'm going to live by law. I'm going to live by doing. I've got to be good. I've got to do this. I've got to do that to receive blessing from God. That's a distortion of the gospel. The gospel is for both unbeliever and believer. You're living by another gospel other than just trusting God by grace through faith. Now, there's a distortion of the gospel going on today, and I just want to use this as a little point on that to show you. This distortion is a distortion of the gospel, namely the whole deal of the gospel, and that is faith. For some reason, they're not satisfied with saying, just trust Jesus Christ, just believe in Jesus Christ. No, they want to change it. See, this is a passive. What does passive verb mean, or a passive noun? It means that it can only receive. It doesn't do. A passive verb or passive noun receives. It doesn't act. It's supposed to, as opposed to an active. An active verb or an active noun that actually does or performs. Now, faith, trust, are passive. What they've done is they've distorted the gospel ever so little. In fact, it looked like I'm making a big issue out of nothing. I'm going to change this just a little bit, and I want to change this to invite. I want to change this to invite. Now, what have I done now? How have I distorted the gospel from simply receiving something from God to doing? I'm now doing for God. I am now taking the initiative. I am doing the inviting. I have a part now of salvation. I have an important part, as opposed to over here, faith, non-meritorious. I simply receive what God gives. And the issue at Salvation 1 is very beautiful, and this man takes us to that point. See, he says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home as a Christian. But look what this unbeliever wants to say. What they want the unbeliever to say is, what this unbeliever says, I am worthy to invite you into the gutter of my heart. I'm worthy to invite you into the sewer. I'm worthy to invite you. People, let me explain to you that the gospel, the true gospel, is Jesus Christ completely transforming us into a new spiritual creation. And it is in this new spiritual creation that He, God, takes up residence. He's not taking up residence in this gutter person we were. He has completely made us a new spiritual creature by our faith. And now He, God, comes in. You don't invite Him in. He comes in. Oh, 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 what about Revelation? What about Revelation standing at the door and knock? Ooh, what about it? Okay, let's talk about it. One, it's a believer. It was a new spiritual creature. His body is a temple. Two, Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks. Fellowship. Three, how do we open the door? Faith. We simply, by faith, open the door. Still receiving Him by faith. But I just want to use His words, I'm not worthy. When I was studying this, it just came to mind what was going on. All right, that brings us then to verse 9. He now goes through his own understanding of how faith works. Verse 9, for I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this, and notice this, I too. So what does that tell you right up front? He knows something about Jesus Christ and God the Father. I too, like you, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and it goes. I say to that one, come, and it comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. This man understands a great deal about Jesus Christ. Okay, let's take a look. I, too, am a man under authority. While knowing Jesus Christ is God, he also knows that Jesus Christ is man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. hypostatic union, the union of two different entities, in one without the loss of either identity. He is the God-man. I know a lot of Christians who will make a big deal about Jesus Christ is God. And they will demand it, jump up and down and fight for it, and then I like to look at them and say, what difference does it make? Why is that important? Well, he is. And then they go, I know, don't go through your gyrations again. I know he is. And I agree with you, and I'm glad you believe that. But what if he were not God and died on the cross? What if God sent him as a man and died on the cross for the sins of the world and raised him up again? Would you be less saved? Why is it important that Jesus Christ is God? And most Christians who will fight for the fact that he is God, and I'm glad they believe that, but they don't understand why. Why is that important? That is important because God said, I will save man, and I will save man alone. I will do it without the help of the creature. I don't need the creature's help, and as a matter of fact, the creature cannot help me. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God, that is God keeping his word, that he, God, would save mankind. This is very important in the spiritual warfare between God and Satan, and even for the creature. Because God said, I will do it and I will do it alone. Don't need the creature in any way. See, Satan in the spiritual warfare says, God, you need man's help. You need the creature's help. God said, no, I don't need the creature's help. I need the one. In fact, the creature can't help me. I will do it and I will do it alone. I am God. I am sufficient to be God. So this is very important in that respect. Okay, this man understands that Jesus Christ is God. He understands that he is man, that he is the God-man. And as man, he understands this about Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus Christ is under authority. And so it goes like this. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Greater, Jesus Christ said, is he who sent me than the one sent. So God the Father, in authority, sends Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is under the authority of God the Father. Carry it through. Who's under the authority? Who did Jesus Christ send and under his authority? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is under the authority of Jesus Christ, who's under the authority of God the Father. Now let's just relate all of this to our centurion. See, he does the same thing. He has a superior, he has a commanding, would you put it this way, he has a commanding officer. So there is his commanding officer. Then the centurion, and who does he have? He has those under rank. Those who have a lower rank than he has, to which whom he gives orders. So he is under the authority of a superior, and he realizes Jesus Christ. So he takes that. And with that, he's going to operate. Now, what is his obedience? His obedience in the analogy, his obedience in dealing with Jesus Christ. Here we have it. What is his obedience in relationship to Jesus Christ? His obedience, what is our obedience, what is the obedience God is looking for from us? Custom. Faith. This is the only obedience that we have, is to trust him. Someone might say, no, we have the obedience, of morality. We have the obedience of studying scripture. We have the obedience of service. No, we don't. Those are the works of the Holy Spirit. They're not yours. We have the obedience of love, to love one another. No, you don't. You can't produce that love. You cannot produce that love no matter how much you work. This love is of the Holy Spirit. It is his work. Our obedience is to trust the Holy Spirit. And then the work that comes from it is his work, and we are rewarded with just trusting. Just for trusting. Not for doing. We are rewarded. So he realizes his obedience is to trust Jesus Christ to do what he was sent to do. Our obedience is to trust the Holy Spirit. Here we come into the picture. Our obedience is to trust the Holy Spirit to do what he was sent to do as Christians. Ours is the obedience of faith. God's is the obedience of work. Now Jesus Christ draws attention to the man's faith, and we can at least get this introduced this morning. Now, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Okay. First of all, note where the phrase anyone is. It's at the very end, isn't it? In your English text. In the Greek, it's at the very beginning. And the fascinating thing about Greek is, unlike English, Greek can put the verb anywhere it wants. It can put the subject anywhere. It can put the object anywhere, just using those that make up of a sentence. It can put the verb first. It can put the subject second, the object last. It can put the object first, and the verb second, and the subject last. It can just do it any way it wants. Now, you and I learn in school, subject, verb, object. Okay. Now, in the Greek, what is placed first is emphasized. There's an emphasis with this. So what Jesus Christ is emphasizing here is, he's saying, with no one. Now, who does that include? That includes the disciples. That includes the disciples. This helps us understand the Isaiah 28. To whom would he interpret the message? To whom would he declare? He couldn't. Why? Because in Israel they were not ready. They were not there. Okay, but what I want you to look at is what's happened here in the English. We have, he marveled. Jesus Christ marvels about something. Might ask yourself, what marvels you? What marvels you in life may tell you a lot about your life. May tell you a lot about yourself. When you sin in a way that you wouldn't think you would, does that marvel you? Does that just shock you? When somebody does something that you don't expect them to do and say in a wonderful way, does that marvel you? What marvels people in life? Let's see what marvels Jesus Christ. The word is thaumazo. I could put it on the board and we'd talk about the Greek, but unless you know Greek, that ain't going to do anything but maybe impress a few people. So we don't need to do it. It's thaumazo. The word means to wonder, means to admire, means to marvel. The word is used twice in the New Testament of Jesus Christ in our context. And here, he is going to marvel at this man's faith. So, what do we know about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is marveled at such great faith. What else? Because it's used twice of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Mark 6. Let's go to Mark 6, Matthew, Mark, and see what else marvels Jesus Christ. Mark 6. It's used twice, but Jesus Christ is the subject. So let's see what else marvels Jesus Christ. Mark 6, verse 6. And he wondered, it's our same word, at their unbelief. Okay? He has marveled at faith. He has marveled and wondered at unbelief. In other words, the absence of faith. The presence of faith, the absence of faith, marvels him. Not sin and the absence of sin, the presence of sin. Not something wonderful or God, all of that. No, what marvels him is our point of contact with God. And our point of contact with God is trusting him. So here he is marveled at faith. He is marveled at the absence of faith, where it would be very simple. It's a refusal to just trust. A refusal to trust God. The refusal to trust the Son of God. The refusal to trust the Spirit of God. These things marvel Jesus Christ. There's the people who refuse to do it. And then on the other hand, such great faith that would trust God, trust the Son of God, trust Him. Okay, let's go back to our study in Matthew. Now, when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following. I want to get this out of the way so next Sunday we can start right with the Word. Okay, who were the ones who were following? That sounds good. Oh, man, that sounds great. They were following. Wow. But it's not. Because you know why they're following? They're following to see miracles. the following to be entertained. That's why they're following. Sounds great. The crowd following. Sounds great. But no, they're not coming out of faith. They're not coming out of love. They're not coming out of the leading of the Spirit. That's not why they're following. They're following because they want to be entertained. They're following because they might see a show. They might see a rabbit pulled out of a hat. They might see something spectacular. That's why they're following. And Jesus Christ is going to let them know he knows. Truly I say to you, this is to your advantage. I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. With anyone, placed at the end, but it's actually at the beginning. Then it helps us understand the Isaiah, to whom would he explain such great faith. Uh-oh. Great faith. I'll put it up here. Great faith. Okay, this is going to introduce our study now, the next segment of study in the crisis of faith. What does great faith mean? Does great mean, here and in other places, does great mean that there is this much faith, and then there's this much faith, and there's this much faith, and what God is looking for is this much faith to perform something? In other words, does the word great and the things that we're going to see in the text, there are, I found 20 different descriptions, and I don't know if we'll go through all 20, but we'll probably touch them. There is 20 adverbs, adjectives, nouns, qualifiers with faith. Little faith, great faith, two different words for great. Great faith, measure of faith, no faith, increased faith, faith grows, failed faith, full of faith, weak faith, strong faith, measure faith, faith grows, greatly enlarged, lacking faith, encouraged faith, one faith, sincere faith, shipwrecked faith, fall away faith, upset faith, good faith, rich in faith. We're going to look at some of those and find out, is what God is looking for, and can we really increase our faith? Can we really do that? And if we say that we can, and that's what it's all about, haven't we turned faith into a work now? Isn't it something I have to develop? And go to the gym. A person can go to the gym and really work on their body, work on their arms, work on their legs or their pecs or something, and really develop the muscle. Isn't that what faith is? It's like a muscle, and we want to develop it with a lot of hard work. Work hard! Work hard and you'll get it! Or is what God is always looking for? It's just a mustard seed of faith. You just trust me. I'll do it. And we're going to look at two aspects of the crisis of faith with all of this, and we're going to look at these verses, and we're going to look at some of these concepts, and I'd like you to see what's going on and see what you see. Because I've always been taught and believed since I was a little boy, what we're doing, we've got to increase our faith, we've got to grow, our faith's got to grow, and what the Spirit took me on in this time is look at the Greek words, look at the context, look what's going on, and stand back and see what's really happening. Give you a little clue of what we'll look at next in this segment so you can hear. A lot of people get the idea we can increase our faith from one passage in Scripture. One passage. The disciples ask, increase our faith. And so people say, faith can be increased. I want you to come down before 2 weeks from now. If you got 2 weeks to find one verse and read it, read what Christ says. See, we've taken that. Oh, they must have been right, those holy men of God. They asked for increased faith. That's what I want to ask for. Look what Christ says to them. People don't usually get that far. Find out what he says to them. Is it really increased faith you want? Is that what God is looking for? So we'll study that next on the crisis of faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open up the Scriptures and allow your Spirit to take us through. Father, we know that there is no way that we can understand Scripture from our own wisdom, from our own knowledge, from our own IQ, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No matter how wise, how smart, how intelligent we are, we cannot understand. We are totally dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes to see what's happening. Father, it is our purpose to in the journey of faith that we're on to become that which you would have us to be. Pray, Father, that you will continue to deal with us in your grace and your love. Continue to reveal to us what's happening in Scripture and in your plan for us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.